Now, we're reading in John 21, or we will be, but first of all, I want to turn to the first chapter of John's Gospel. So, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Now, I'm going to make reference to this in a moment, which is why I just want to read the verses to you so that they're fresh in your mind. You understand that there are at least 6 and quite possibly 7 days that John brings before us in chapter 1 of his gospel, and in fact just into the beginning of chapter 2. And those days, I think, are most significant. But there are just a few days I want you to notice. So John 1 and 29 says this: "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And then you drop down to verse 35, and it says this: "Again the next day after, John stood, and 2 of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the 2 disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour." Now, I'm not giving you all of the days, but there is just a suggestion that because that was quite late in the day, when you come to verse 40, one of the 2 which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. He first findeth his own brother Simon. There's an indication there that that could be yet another day. So not just 6, but 7 days. Anyway, you've got these days, haven't you? Then verse 43, "The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip. And you know that Philip findeth Nathanael. And what does Nathanael say?" Verse 49, "Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." So that is the great confession, isn't it, of an Israelite in whom is no guile. At least that's what the Lord said to him. That's in verse 47. So you've got these various days, and when you come down to chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "And the third day." Now, John is using that obviously for a particular reason, because if you've been adding up the days, well, there's 7 days. You say, "Well, John, why aren't you saying, and the seventh day?" Well, John has something significant to say to us, doesn't he? And we know exactly what kind of significance in the Word of God the third day has. And in fact, when you come to the end of chapter 2, look at verse 20. 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Because the Lord, of course, had spoken of the temple of his body, didn't he? Verse 19, and said, "In 3 days I will raise it up." So we know that the 3 days, or the third day, very much has the thought of resurrection within it. And chapter 2 and verse 1, the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. So that's probably the third day since the Lord Jesus met Nathanael at the end of chapter 1. Now turn with me, please, to chapter 20 of John. John chapter 20. You remember I said yesterday that John, when he's writing about the resurrection, he certainly has in mind not just the proving of the resurrection, so things that were seen, it's an eyewitness account, but he also has in mind the personal presence of the Lord Jesus. And though he gives to us the first resurrection appearance, which was Mary, he also speaks of 3 manifestations of the Lord Jesus to his own. That's to his disciples. And I want you to notice these 3 manifestations, because they tie in with the 3 days that we'll speak about in John 1 and 2. So chapter 20, verse 19, "Then the same day at evening," now this is resurrection day, being the first day of the week, "when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." So the Lord Jesus, on that first manifestation to his disciples, he's appearing in their midst, and they are gathered unto him. But you know, verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So verse 26, and after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. And so you have the confession then of Thomas, don't you? This is the second manifestation of the Lord to his disciples. And Thomas answers verse 28 and says, My Lord and my God. And so when you come down to chapter 21, which is where we are tonight, it's the third manifestation of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. And this time it's in Galilee. So chapter 21 and verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself. Now that word to show is the word to be manifested. He manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, that's Galilee, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. There is a remarkable symmetry between the signs of John's Gospel, isn't there? And although we often say there are 7 signs, well, really, this is the 8th sign in John 21. And there's a remarkable symmetry between the first sign and the 8th sign. And here is one of the indications. The first sign, the turning of water into wine, was at a marriage where? Cana of Galilee. And isn't it interesting, therefore, here you have in John 21, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. And there are a good number of parallels between that first sign and that 8th sign. So there is Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, and the sons of Zebedee and 2 other of his disciples. That's 7 altogether. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. So no fish, and in John chapter 2, no wine. There's water that needs to be turned into wine. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and that means that he just had on his inner garment, and yet when he seeks to be in the presence of the Lord, he takes to him his outer garment, his fisherman's coat. Isn't that interesting? And cast himself into the sea. You say, Peter, if you're going to swim, or you're going to wade through the sea, much better just to keep your inner garment on. That's going to make it much easier to swim, isn't it? But no, Peter is putting on his fisherman's coat. You say, what's the lesson? Well, he wants to be dignified in the presence of his Lord. That's interesting. So he cast himself into the sea, and the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Now, I'm just noting things on the way through, because I'll forget to speak about them, I'm sure. But it says there, fire of coals, and fish laid thereon. Well, the word fish there is in the singular. So there is one fish laid upon this barbecue. Can I call it a barbecue? And that fish is going to minister to the needs of 7 hungry disciples who have been fishing all night and caught nothing. And you know, I just like to think this. In that net, there are going to be 153 great fishes. Is that right? Now, I wonder if this fish that the Lord had upon the barbecue and he hadn't been fishing, I just wonder if it was greater and bigger than all of the 153 great fishes that were brought into the net. One fish laid thereon and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish, and that's plural, which ye have now caught, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes. Now he must have been a strong man, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread, and giveth them and fish likewise. This is now, so this is what I've been speaking of, this is now the third time that Jesus manifested himself to his disciples. Not the third resurrection appearance. It's the third manifestation of the Lord to his disciples. After that, he was risen from the dead. Now we'll leave the reading there, and God, of course, will add a blessing to the reading of his word. Now, I want you just to notice, and for us to think about at the outset of the meeting, the fact that John's gospel is a dispensational gospel. And there are dispensational pictures that abound in this gospel. So if we're thinking about these three manifestations of the Lord Jesus to his disciples, we know that the first manifestation was when the Lord Jesus appeared in the midst of his own on resurrection day, on the first day of the week. They were shut away in that upper room for fear of the Jews. Thomas was not present, but he appears in their midst, and he says to them, Peace be unto you. Now you say, what's the picture? The dispensational picture. It's a picture of the day and age in which we live. And thank God for it. You see, we gather together, don't we? And we gather together on the first day of the week. And we gather together on the first day of the week unto the name and the person of the Lord Jesus, and he presences himself amongst us. And he ministers peace to each and every one of us. What a lovely picture it is of the present day in which we live. But you say, hang on a minute, Thomas wasn't there. Thomas, the one who was the disbeliever. Thomas, the one who said, well, unless I see the nail prints, unless I put my hand in the side, he says, I will not believe. Now, what's that a picture of? Well, the second manifestation of the Lord Jesus, Thomas is present. And Thomas, upon seeing Christ alive from the dead, and seeing is believing for Thomas, he makes this great confession, My Lord and my God. You say, what's the picture? Well, Thomas really is a picture of the nation of Israel. And there is a day coming, maybe today, when you and I, as part of the church and the bride of Christ, will be caught away to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. And then God will renew his dealings once again with the nation of Israel. God has a future for the nation of Israel. Don't ever forget it. God is true to his word and true to his promises. There is a future for that nation. And he is going to take them up in his dealings once again. He's going to deal with the nation of Israel, and there is going to come a day, didn't we think about this a few days ago, there's going to come a day when they shall set their eyes upon the one whom they have pierced. And their confession will be this, My Lord and my God. And they're going to turn to him in faith. And in fact, Zechariah chapter 13 tells you what the confession of the remnant of Israel will be in that day. Their confession will be exactly this, The Lord is my God. You say that sounds exactly like what Thomas said. You've got it. The Lord is my God. So you say, well, when you come to this third manifestation, John 21, and the disciples are toiling through a long, dark, difficult night, and they haven't caught anything, and the day is dawning, and the Lord is standing upon the shore. You say, what's the picture? Well, perhaps the picture of a remnant that have been preserved through the night of the tribulation. and comes the dawning of the day, and the sun is arising, S-U-N, with righteousness, or rather I should say, the Son of Righteousness is arising with healing in his wings. And the one who stands upon the shore shall command a great blessing. And let me tell you this, the net will be drawn in from the sea, a picture of the nations. And within it, 153 great fishes, just a little sign and indication of the great blessing of that millennial day. One commentator has put it like this: the gospel net has drawn a great multitude from every nation into the shore of the kingdom. And so it's in that great day, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus will be manifested. He will be showed. He will be declared to all and sundry. So that's the dispensational picture, really, we have in John 20 and John 21. Now, I just want to say one more thing about that and draw in John 1 and John 2. So you say, in the millennial reign of Christ, he is going to be manifested. He is going to be shown. In what way? Well, look at verse 6. He said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. He is going to be manifested as the great and mighty Saviour that he is. The fishes that have been caught in the gospel net and drawn into the shore of the kingdom. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans chapter 11? He says, and so all Israel shall be saved in that day. Christ is going to be manifested as the great Saviour. And in fact, Paul says in Romans 11, a Zion shall come out, the Deliverer shall come out from Zion and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. He's going to be manifested as the great and mighty Saviour. What a day that's going to be, isn't it? Well, something else here. Look at verses 12 and 13. Jesus saith unto them, remember it's a millennial picture in a sense, we can draw those lessons. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And verse 13, Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish likewise. You say, what's this? Not so much now the Saviour, the servant. The servant? But the Lord Jesus is taking bread and fish. And actually, he is ministering to his disciples. You say, we've gone past that day. That was when the Lord was here 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, he said, I have come, didn't he? He said, I have come to serve. That was his ministry. That was his work. You say, in the millennial reign, he's coming as the great king. He's not coming to serve. Well, that's not what Luke chapter 12 says. Isn't it Luke 12? Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, as Christ, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, to eat, and will come forth and serve them. That's the servant character of the Lord Jesus in a day to come. And isn't that just John 21? Isn't he here making them to sit down to meat? And he is coming forth to serve them. We bless our God for the humility of our Saviour, don't we? He is, in a sense, the servant king. And he's coming forth even to serve his own. So he's going to be manifested as the Saviour, manifested as the servant. Thank God, number three, he's going to be manifested in all his splendour, as glory. Now you say, Dan, where do you get his splendour? Well, you'll allow me just to take you back to John 1 and 2. Why was I reading in John 1 and 2? Can I remind you of those 3 days? Now, I hope you're already ahead of me. I hope you've got this one nailed down. You can turn yourself off for a couple of minutes. You say, I've got this. I know where you're going. Let me just ask you about one of those days. Do you remember that two disciples came to the Lord? And he said to them, "What are you seeking?" They said, "Rabbi, where dwellest thou?" And he said, "Come and see." And they abode with him. They abode with him that night because it was late in the evening. You say, what's the picture? That again is the present day. Isn't it blessed? Just to abide with, just to gather with the person of the Lord Jesus and to learn from him. It's the present day of grace. You say, what happened the next day? I'll tell you. Philip, he finds Nathanael. Now what does the Lord say about Nathanael? An Israelite in whom is no guile. And says Philip to Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses and the prophets speak. And who is he, says Nathanael? Jesus of Nazareth. You can hear him now scoffing. Nathanael says, Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So you've got an Israelite who is disbelieving. And yet what does he say at the end of the day? He says, thou art the King of Israel. Thou art the Son of God. That's Thomas's confession, isn't it? My Lord and my God. So again, you've got the picture of the restoration, the salvation of the remnant of Israel. Now, the third day. The third day, there was a wedding, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. So now you're thinking about that which speaks of the millennial reign of Christ. That glorious day. And you remember he turns water into wine, because in the millennial reign of Christ, he's going to turn Israel's water into wine. There's going to be rejoicing in the midst of that nation. And what does verse 11 say of chapter 2? Well, it says this. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested forth his glory as the splendor. You see, in that day, he's going to turn Israel's water into wine, and they are going to wonder, and we will wonder at the manifestation of the splendor of the coming King. So that's just a little dispensational picture. I hope you find those things interesting. I certainly do. You think of those 3 days, you think of those 3 manifestations and the glory of the coming millennial reign. Now, in the time that we have left, I want us just to think about and draw out some lessons from these first 14 verses of John 21. And if the ministry has been very devotional so far, this meeting this evening will be a little more practical. And you might just write over, chapter 21 falls nicely into 2 sections, doesn't it? Verses 1 to 14, you're standing on the shore. And we're going to think about lessons in fishing. And then tomorrow night, God willing, verses 15 to the end of the chapter, that's 25, we're going to be walking by the sea. And in those verses, there will be lessons in failure. Not that we want to fail, but we want to avoid failure. And you notice that Peter is being restored to the Lord. Lovest thou me more than these, and so on. So there are lessons in failure. There are lessons in feeding. Feed my sheep. And there are lessons in following. The Lord says, follow me. So we'll think about those things tomorrow night. But in these first 14 verses, we're standing on the shore. And there are lessons in fishing. Now, I don't mind fishing, you know. I was brought up by the sea. I was brought up in the great land, well, we like to call it the country of Cornwall. It's not really a country, it's just a county. It's part of England. But the Cornish are quite patriotic, quite nationalistic, a bit like the Welsh and the Scots. So we like to call Cornwall a little country. It's not really a little country. But I was brought up by the sea in Cornwall. I enjoy fishing, but we're not talking about fishing with a rod and a reel or a net. We're spiritualizing it. And we're thinking about fishing for souls tonight. So 4 things I want to say. I want to speak about a delight in Christ, direction from Christ, a deficiency without Christ, but first of all, the disciples of Christ. Look at verse 2. There were together Simon Peter. I think we said this the other night. 7 disciples, And Simon Peter, he heads the list. And following after Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus. So the denier of Christ, the disbeliever of Christ, it must be an order of grace, mustn't it? Peter heads the list, and Thomas is following. And these seven disciples, they are laboring together in unity. Because Peter says, I'm going fishing, and they say, well, we're going fishing too. Now, I might get myself in a little bit of trouble here. You might not quite agree with what I'm about to say. Peter says, I go a-fishing. And if Peter had said that, I would have said, Peter, I'm going too. But Peter gets a hard press, you know. Most of the commentators, and maybe you hold this view, and I'm certainly not going to disparage this view, but I don't agree with it. Most of the commentators, they say, tut, tut, tut. Oh dear, 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 Peter. He's going fishing. They say that is a return to the old way of life. Peter, that's what you used to do. Before you were saved by the grace of God and before you were a follower of the Lord Jesus, that's what you did in the old life. They say, we don't want to go back to the old way of life. And listen, here's the proof of the pudding. They went out fishing all night and they caught nothing. You say, serves them right. They shouldn't have been fishing. Well, that's what a good deal of the commentators say. I beg to differ. I think they should have been fishing. And here are the reasons why I think they should have been fishing. Number one, they are being obedient to the Lord. You say, what do you mean? Well, the message that came on Resurrection Day in Mark chapter 16 was this. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. So first and foremost, these disciples are in Galilee. They've made the trip, they've made the journey. They are in the place that they were told to be in. So that is obedience to the Lord. Okay, it's not fishing, but they're in the right place. Bear this in mind. Peter has already been personally restored to the Lord. You see, some people think he was in a backslidden state, and that's why he was fishing. And they think that Peter is going to be restored to the Lord in the latter verses of this chapter. No, no. No. The Lord appeared to Peter on Resurrection Day. That was an individual appearance. That was an individual interview. And let me tell you, Peter was restored to the Lord on that day. So you say, what about these verses? Well, that was a private restoration. But Peter denied his Lord publicly. And therefore, these latter verses of John 21 is his public restoration before the other disciples. So bear in mind, please, that Peter is not in a backslidden state. He has been restored personally to the Lord. Look again at verse 7. If Peter was in a backslidden state, when John says, it is the Lord, Peter would have said, throw my coat over me. Let me hide in the bottom of the boat. I don't want him to know I'm here. That's not what Peter does at all. He's longing to be in the presence of the Lord. And this is the most important reason of all. If they were not out fishing, and if they had not caught nothing, the Lord Jesus could not have manifested himself to them as he did. And that was critical. Because he is going to teach them this truth. Without me, you can do nothing. Now they knew it in practice. Sorry. They knew it in terms of doctrine. They knew the precept because the Lord had taught them in the upper room. They needed to learn it in practice. They needed to be out on the sea, something that they knew. And they needed to realize that without Christ, they can't even go fishing. Literal fishing. And far from going fishing for souls, Day of Pentecost on, they certainly can't do that, aside from the person of Christ. So I think they should have been fishing. Now, can I make a practical application, please? And it's this. I don't really know what the situation is like in Canada. I don't know what the situation is like in this part of Canada. But thank God for an exercise to go fishing. I'm spiritualizing it. Thank God for an individual exercise to go fishing for souls. And thank God for a collective exercise to go fishing for souls. Do you know, the country of England, and especially the south of England, now, it's not like this across the United Kingdom at all, but in England, it is a sad situation. It's a sad situation. The days of gospel campaigns, the days of extended periods of evangelism, are utterly gone. The saints aren't interested anymore, it seems, in preaching the gospel. When gospel campaigns or tent campaigns are offered to saints, the response that the oversight has given, and I quote, is this: that is out of date. Well, there's only one way the country of England will go. Only one way. I say thank God for an exercise to go fishing. Now, come on, you and I. We should be taking opportunities as we can every day to speak to others about Christ. May not necessarily be verbal. Maybe by the way that we act. Maybe something that we write. Maybe something that we do. We're just seeking to show and tell others of Christ. And I trust there is a collective exercise, I'm talking about the assembly, to have extended and dedicated periods of evangelistic outreach, whatever form that might take. You say, Dan, when we have a gospel campaign, sometimes not many souls come in. Well, thank God for those that do. And even if no one comes in, it's our responsibility to preach the gospel. We can't deny that. Sadly, in England, the weekly gospel meeting has become a meeting for saints and not for sinners. It's just a tradition. This is what we do. It's Sunday night at 6:30. Have I invited anyone to come? Oh, am I supposed to? Oh, there's nobody in at the gospel meeting again tonight. Well, did you invite anyone? No. Did you mention it to anybody? No. Did you put an invitation through a door? No. Well, I'm not surprised there's nobody there. God help us to have an exercise to go fishing. And even if it's just the exercise of a few, here it was just the exercise of Peter. He says, I want to go fishing. They said, we'll go with you. So there's unity. And the rest of the company will join together and just encourage that exercise. So one or two lessons in relation to the disciples of the Lord Jesus. Now, I've hinted at this, but we'll say it again, verse 3, a deficiency without Christ. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. So the Lord Jesus is teaching them a lesson. In John chapter 15, in the upper room, he had said this, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He says, without me, ye can do nothing. And they needed to learn in a practical way the absolute truth of what the Lord had taught them. You see, he's going away. He's going to glory. He'll still be with them, but in a spiritual sense. And they needed to be prepared for the days and the difficult days that lay ahead, as the gospel would spread out across the world. Without me, you can do nothing. Now let's just remind ourselves of that truth. It does not say, without me, you can do something. It doesn't even say, without me you can do a little bit. it says, without me, nothing. Can I say that was the real problem at Laodicea? Do you remember that Laodicea was that church that was nauseating to the person of Christ? What a sad state of affairs. He says, neither cold nor hot. He says, lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now why? For this reason, listen. Because thou sayest, I have need of nothing. That was the big problem. You know, Laodicea as a town, as a city, and I suppose the assembly, it was rich. Materially, the place was rich. And their material wealth had affected their spiritual health. So much so that they said, we don't need you, Lord. We're comfortable materially. And we can get by spiritually. Because thou sayest, I have need of nothing. Now, especially in this matter of evangelism, we need to learn our dependency upon God and upon Christ, don't we? In this matter of salvation, it belongs to God. Salvation is of the Lord. And more than at any other time, we need to feel our spiritual need and our spiritual deficiency. We cannot do without Him. Hence why we pray. Not just in a daily basis to go about our Christian life, but hence we pray before the preaching of the gospel. And we pray after the preaching of the gospel because we need Him. And I'm interested in this. You think about how many fish were caught in the Gospels. Have you thought about that? How many fish were caught in the Gospels? Well, you say there was a draft of fishes. That was the occasion when Simon Peter, he fell to his knees and said, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. Draft of fishes. Do you remember Peter caught a fish with a coin in its mouth? With a hook? I like that. Sometimes I go fishing with hooks. With a hook! Not a net, a hook! And do you remember the 153 here? Interesting that never was a fish caught in the Gospels. Except through the agency of Christ. He caught them all. He caught the draft. He caught the 153. Through the agency of Peter, he was the one who sent the fish with a coin in its mouth. It's all him. Just to teach us the uselessness of fishing for souls without Christ. And without dependence upon him. Now, can I say something that on the face of it, you might say, well, this is not like the character of the Lord that we know. Look at verse 5. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? Have ye any food? Can I just put it in a slightly different way? Boys, have you caught anything? Now you say, dear, dear. Have you caught anything? That is either the best or the worst question that you can ask a fisherman. If they've caught something, it's a great question. You fire away. Have you caught anything? Oh yes, it was this big. It was massive, I tell you. And if you didn't catch anything, it's the worst question. Oh, you've been out fishing. Did you catch anything? Maybe. No. Well. Didn't have much luck, wrong tide, wrong wind, wrong bait, wrong this, that, the other. Now let me ask you, did the Lord know whether they had caught fish or not? Yes, he knew. Did he know that they had caught nothing? Yes, he knew. You say, why then does he say, children, have you caught anything? Well, I'll tell you why he says it. They answered him, no. He's not being unkind. He is not being unfair. He is just seeking to draw them to their knees. He is just seeking to draw a confession of failure, a confession of weakness, a confession of helplessness, they say no. And then he's going to meet their every need. I think we need to learn the lesson. Sometimes we come before the Lord in prayer and we are the greatest Christians since Martin Luther or the Apostle Paul. Times, you know, when we should be on our knees confessing our failure and our weakness and our helplessness. And when the Lord finds us down in the dust, at the lowest ebb, it's then he will meet our every need. Disciples of Christ, deficiency without Christ. Verse 4, or rather we should come to verse 6, shouldn't we? And he said unto them, this is now the direction from Christ. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast, therefore, in obedience. We can say, if you like, that they are fishing in divinely appointed waters. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. You say, what's changed? There's a right old difference here. Now the net is full. Now there's 153. You say, what has altered? Let's think about it. The disciples are the same. The fishing methodology is the same. The boat is the same. The location is the same. It's just they're now fishing on the other side of the boat. You say nothing has changed. Everything is the same. Although in actual fact now it's daytime and it's more difficult to catch fish at daytime than it is at night time. So in fact, circumstances have become more difficult. What has changed? The fact that now they are moving in dependence upon and at the direction of their Lord and Saviour. That's changed. And so they are fishing in what we might call divinely appointed waters. You know, sometimes we labour in the gospel and we see very little fruit. Now expect it, it's the character of the age. But you say, we labour and we labour and we labour and we see very little fruit. You say, it's time to change the disciples. Go and get the other disciples, they're better fishermen than these seven. It's time to change the methodology. It's time to change the location. Let's entertain folks. Let's have a brass band. Let's bring them in. No, no, no. You see, the divinely appointed method to communicate the gospel has always been through preaching. And that has never changed. We don't change the disciples. We do not change the methodology. We do not seek to entertain. We continue, as the Word of God teaches us, to preach. And through the foolishness of preaching, God will see fit to save some. But it must be at the direction and the behest of the Son of God. I say this, keep on labouring. Keep on preaching. And we pray that by his grace there will come a day when the Lord who stands upon the shore will command a blessing. But it may not be until we're right down on our knees and in the dust. Do you see the point? When John says, it is the Lord, there was no other explanation. There was no other explanation for it. They had been brought, in a sense, down to their knees. They caught nothing. They couldn't understand it. They toiled so hard. So that when the miracle of fishes does come, there's only one explanation. And John's got it. It must be the Lord. It must be miraculous. And thank God, you know, that it's when we're brought to our knees, when it seems that all hope is lost, then he begins to move. And then souls are saved. And then we realise we can't pat ourselves on the back. It can only be a movement of the Lord. And by the way, the book of the Acts, it just underlines it. Fishing in divinely appointed waters. Isn't that right? Acts chapter 8, Philip is preaching. Philip is preaching in Samaria. And the Spirit of God says to Philip, "Now Philip, I want you to go and fish in the desert." Philip says, "Now hang on, just a minute. We're seeing some blessing here in Samaria." And the Spirit of God says, "Go and preach in the desert." And he's preaching to an Ethiopian eunuch who believes and is baptized, and only God knows the blessing that has come, maybe to the continent of Africa, through the salvation of that soul, fishing in divinely appointed waters. And you can go through the book of the Acts and look at the way in which the Spirit of God directed his people to just fish for souls in exactly the right place. Now, time is getting away, but finally, just look at verse 7, and we'll wander through some of these later verses and think about delight in Christ. So you've got the disciples of Christ, a deficiency without Christ, direction from Christ. Now delight in Christ. Verse 7, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat to him and cast himself into the sea. He wants to be in the presence of Christ. And it's those who want to be in his presence and appreciate his presence that surely will be used of him to reach out to others. Verse 9, they come to land. They saw a fire of coals and fish laid thereon and bread. Psalm 78, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? I think he can. And isn't it incredible? There's coal here, a fire of coals. Now, you know that's significant in relation to Peter, but we'll mention that tomorrow night. There's a fire of coals here. But as far as I know, there's no miner. And there's fish here. But as far as I know, no fisherman. And there's bread here. But no baker. Everything is divine supply. And the beauty of the fact that he takes these things and he ministers these things to his own. What a lovely picture then of the provision of our great high priest in the day of his absence. There's so many pictures here being brought before us. But Christ is preparing his own for the day of his absence. And he's saying, listen, even though I'll be in the glory, I'll still be ministering to your every need. Whether it's grace or mercy to help, in time of need, thank God the throne of grace ministers that just to us. Now one or two other things to notice. Verse 10, Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. No, they didn't. You say that's not true. Verse 10, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Let's be honest. The Lord caught the fish. And yet in his grace, isn't it grace? He says, bring the fish which you have caught. So that grace is acknowledging and rewarding their role in the work. But really the work is his. Thank God for a little encouragement in relation to the judgment seat. Isn't it? The judgment seat is all about this. Christ produced the fruit. Christ produced any fruit in my life. It came from the vine. I, as the branch, merely bear the fruit. He produced it. And yet at the judgment seat, grace will acknowledge and reward our role in the work that he gave us to do. It really is so gracious. Now let's just come to a close. You'll be dying, I'm sure, to find out what I have to say about this. Verse 11, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Now I'm afraid I'm not going to give you any great insight here. 153 fishes. There's been many a volume and many a page written about that number, 153. You say, what's the significance? And some of the commentators say, well, that's the number of species of fish in the Sea of Galilee. Well, that's impressive, isn't it? Some say at this time it was the number of nations or known languages around the world, 153. Well, maybe. I don't want to disappoint you. But 153 fishes because there was 153 fishes. You see? John says, I'm an eyewitness. He says, this was so astonishing to us. So astonishing, he says. We counted every one. And he says there was exactly 153, and they were great fishes. And I suppose that they took them and sold them perhaps in the marketplace, and that money would have supplied their material needs through difficult days ahead. Because the Lord supplies not just our spiritual needs, our physical needs, our material needs. Isn't that right? But 153. Can I just spiritualize it? I'm thinking about the matter of salvation. I'm thinking about the millennial day. In John's gospel, he presents things from the divine standpoint. The divine standpoint. That's why the net wasn't broken. Because there is absolute security. And every fish that's caught in the net will be drawn into the millennial shore. You can be sure of it. Because it depends upon him. And every fish, as far as Christ is concerned, is great. You say, not me. Not little me. You know, I'm a nothing and a nobody. I tell you, you're valuable to him. 153 great fishes, they're brought into the shore of the kingdom. And just note this contrast. When you're in Acts chapter 2, you say, how many got saved on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2? I'll tell you. 2,908. No. It says about 3,000. And then in Acts chapter 4, it is about 5,000. You say, doesn't the Lord know how many were saved? Of course he does. But the book of the Acts is being written from a human perspective in that sense. It is about John's gospel. It's the divine perspective. And he knows every one that's his. 153. And think of this. What a glorious day that millennial reign will be. When every one of those great fishes are brought into the shore of the kingdom. And whether they are the earthly saints, whether they are the heavenly saints, every one of us will be ascribing praise and glory to our Saviour and to our Lord. Now there's more we could say about that, but God will bless his word to us tonight. We're sure of that.